This morning, of course, we consider the very crucifixion itself. This evening, we will look at the death and the burial of Christ. And I'll tell you now that the vast majority of the sermon will be on the death as opposed to the burial, but I will not leave it untouched anyway. Mark chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 33, reading through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. Let's give attention to it this evening. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There was also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Amen. This is the word of the living God. I apologize for my voice. It is spring and it is allergy season, and, well, so be it. We'll do the best we can. It was at a great parliament of religions held in Chicago many years ago, many, many years ago, as it turns out. Practically every known religion was represented. During one session, Dr. Joseph Cook of Boston suddenly rose and said, quote, "Gentlemen, I beg to introduce to you a woman with a great sorrow. Bloodstains are on her hands, and nothing she has tried will remove them. The blood is that of murder. She has been driven to desperation in her distress. Is there anything in your religion that will remove her sin and give her peace?" A hush fell upon the gathering. Not one of the company replied. Raising his eyes heavenward, Dr. Cook then cried out, "John, can you tell this woman how to get rid of her awful sin?" The great preacher waited, as if listening for a reply. Suddenly he cried, "Listen, John speaks. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." Not a soul broke the silence. The representatives of Eastern religions and Western cults sat dumb. In the face of human need, the gospel of Jesus Christ alone could meet the need. The sin of the race demanded the blood of Calvary. Our passage this evening highlights very much the aftermath of that which we saw most pointedly and clearly this evening in that passage in which the crucifixion of Christ is laid out for us. In that shortest summary, as I mentioned to you this morning, in Mark's summary of the crucifixion, that of course leads to that which we are considering this evening, and that is the very death of Christ. That he did die. That it was not some myth, some creation, some fantastic invention of story, but that he did truly die, offering his life. No man took it for the sin of this woman that you heard of in the introduction. Really more to the point for you this evening, your sin as well. It was a death that was paid in order for you and I to be freed from the bondage of sin and misery. Now, when you reflect, perhaps, and when you have occasion to reflect on the awful misery of your sin, does it draw you to find comfort in the agonizing death and the forsaken nature that the perfect Passover lamb experienced for you? As you ponder anew this night, the waning moments of the life of the Savior, do you see that it is His blood shed that brought you out of that place of sin and misery? Not any blood will do. It had to be this blood. It had to be from this person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Do you renew your mind with the simple truth that the suffering servant of Jehovah was willing to experience an infinite wrath in order to spare you from an infinite wrath that you could not ever endure? I fear for many professing Christians in the church today, I fear that this event, this story is nothing more than that. It is one that we know all too well. We can tell the story. We have heard it since we were children. We've heard it in Sunday school classes. We've heard it preached and proclaimed. We know the events. But do they change your life? Are they such that they have so gripped your soul that there's nothing else in this world more important to you than Christ who was crucified, leading to a life lived in favor and delight of Christ who gave His blood that I might not die a perilous, miserable death, that you might not die it as well? I fear that many in the church today fail to see and realize the vital importance of the death of Christ as a day-to-day need for weary sinners. This is the plague of American evangelicalism. The gospel presented and that which we now look at due to the poor teaching of American evangelicalism, that the gospel, the death of Christ, the cross itself is something that we did in our past. It's in our rearview mirror instead of that which should always be in front of us every single moment of our days. That is why it is so important for us to regularly reflect upon the very death of the Savior. Not without hope, for we know what happens, don't we? In just a few short hours, 3 days from this moment, He is risen and alive. But the death of Christ and His blood shed is that which guarantees you access to Him. It's what guarantees you peace of conscience. It is what guarantees you hope for the future. It is what that which we must reflect on in a world that has gone half insane, maybe fully insane. You must reflect daily upon the cross of Christ. In this passage tonight, you come face to face again with this very story that you know all too well. You come face to face anew with the death of the Lamb, not any Lamb. Not like the Lamb of old in the temple complex, in the tabernacle complex. But the Passover Lamb, that Lamb that John the Baptist said, here He comes, the Lamb, the one that will take away the sin of the world. The Lamb who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, people die every day. People have died every day since the fall. But this death is unique in every respect. It is unlike any other death, a death necessary if you and I are to escape the wrath and curse of the death angel, of the tyranny and the horrors of an eternal judgment at the hands of a holy God. Now, of course, the context is, well, it's obvious, isn't it? We've dealt with it this morning. We have looked at the cross. We have seen the crucifixion. We have seen the events surrounding the crucifixion, its need, and all the things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the mocking and the scourging and the beating and the crown of thorns and all of that, as bad as it was, and that which he hung upon a cross and offered his life a ransom for many. Here we now reflect upon the moment in which he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gives freely his life for sinners. So this evening I want to show you that through the agony of the death of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners are brought from Egypt to Canaan, from bondage to freedom, from misery to delight, and from sin to salvation. I want to show you here, really in a very biblically, theologically orchestrated sermon, I want to show you that through the agony of the death of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners are brought from Egypt to Canaan, from bondage to freedom, from misery to delight, and from sin to salvation. We consider this passage in 2 points. Already said that I'm going to touch on the burial, but very briefly. I'm going to focus mostly in verses 33 through 41. 2 points as we consider this passage. First, the events of the death of the Passover lamb, and then the effect of the death of the Passover lamb. The events, and then the effect of the death of the Passover lamb. Let's first consider the events of the death of the Passover lamb. Mark begins in verse 33 with a very strong, powerful allusion to the Exodus. He begins and we read in verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, it's easy to read these words, I suspect, and miss their influence, miss the point, so the driving point that this is the Passover lamb that will take away the scourge, the threat of the death angel. The death that you and I owe for the wages of sin is death. Mark draws heavily upon the events of the Exodus. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 10, you're a student in the Bible, you know full well that we're landing pretty much towards the end of the plagues, or as I prefer, the signs that God gives as he seeks to free his people from Egypt, from bondage and sin. And in Exodus chapter 10, and beginning with verse 21, we are dealing with the ninth sign or plague. And that ninth sign or plague is, well, lo and behold, it's darkness. Now, 9 precedes 10, pretty sure. 1, 2, 3, 9, 10. The 10th sign is what? The death of the firstborn. And the institution of the Passover. The Passover lamb that was going to spare the people from death of the death angel. Beginning in verse 21, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.' But Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.' But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me, take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And then in chapter 11 of Exodus, that final plague, that final sign is threatened. That sign, that very event as we know it, is the death of the firstborn. And the only way in which there in the Exodus you could be spared, including the people of God, is if there was a Passover lamb, a lamb slain, and the blood that was put on the doorpost of the house. And if the blood was seen by the death angel, he would pass by. Darkness precedes light. Darkness precedes redemption. Darkness here, as Mark highlights it, is cast over the land as the Lamb of God is about to be slain, as he's about to offer his life, a ransom for sinners, the Passover Lamb. As exemplified, typified in the Exodus, now here comes the full fruition, just in the simple expression, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The darkness of judgment. In the Exodus account, we know that the penultimate plague was one of judgment upon the enemies of God's people. But it's also indeed the darkness of sin. The Father could not look upon the Son. He who knew no sin became sin for His people. And for three long hours, there is a darkness to be felt over the land. Not only that, there is a forsaking and a mocking that once again occurs. We note there, as Mark highlights it for us, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a curious expression, of course, as we think about this, as we consider it in relationship to the divinity of Christ, as we could consider in relationship to the deity of Christ. But notice how he addresses him in these two repeated expressions, my God, there is a personal intimacy expressed only in this expression as Jesus Christ hangs on that cross, as the darkness is felt all over the land, as he is there, the forsaken one. He cries out as in a personal cry of address to the God who is holy, to the God who must be satisfied, to the God who must be satisfied in that sin must be atoned for. There is no other solution, no other way. He cries out to him, why have you forsaken me? This personal cry is directed not to any man, not to any other person, but it's directed to the triune God. Notice how he says it in that repeated refrain, my God. You could hear almost in the words as you read it out loud or as you read it on the page of your mind, you could hear in some sense the pleading nature as Jesus directs his cry to the God of heaven. Interestingly, he doesn't say, my Father. He says, my God. So often in our own lives, we find ourselves in dark situations. We may find ourselves struggling with various issues and concerns in our lives, burdens that are beyond understanding, difficult, weighty things that words just simply cannot be, you cannot frame or form the language, the words to express it. And perhaps maybe we take the example of Christ here and we simply cry out to our God in heaven. My God, why would you not help me? Why will you not rescue me? Why will you not be good to me? Why not? My God, help me. So often we must indeed follow this example. Who is it you cry to in your darkest moments? This is indeed the darkest moments in the life of Christ. I cannot think of another time in the ministry of Christ of which there were many hardships and that are greater than this one. His hour of greatest need. He cries out to his God. My God, my God. Why? It's repeated for emphasis. It's repeated this way to emphasize the pleading nature of the hearts of the Lord himself. But notice it's a question. It's not just a statement. It is a question that, of course, the Savior could answer. He knows the reason, as you know the reason. But he asked it nonetheless. In his pleading agony there, after being mocked and scourged, after a crown of thorns is placed upon his head, as he has his nails as his hands nailed to a cross, his feet nailed to a cross, as the people pass by who act as though it's no big thing, he cries out with this question, why have you forsaken me? Of all the people on the earth, the God-man who perfectly accomplished all that the Father had told him to do, who was obedient in every respect to every requirement of the law, in thought and word and deed, served like no human being has ever served, ministered like no person has ever ministered, preached like no person has ever preached, labored day after day for your sake. He asked the question, why? Why, after all that I have done, after all that I have labored to do, to be obedient to your will, to only say what you've told me to say, why have you forsaken me? It is the cry of agony of the Son, and his cry highlights the enormity of the ugliness of sin. So much so that it overwhelms even the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the answer to the question. But he cries it nonetheless. He cries out in agony. The Father was willing and indeed necessary as it is to abandon the Son due to sin. Why do we think, why do you think you will escape without a mediator? The God of heaven, who is holy and righteous, hears the cry of his own Son. Why have you forsaken me? Why do you think then, therefore, friends, that you will escape the wrath of God without him? Why do we think, why do people think that it is possible that I will escape the very searching wrath of a holy God who was willing to crush his own Son, his beloved Son, for my sake and for yours? Why do we think? It's a fool's paradise we live in our culture, that somehow, some way, we can appease a holy God in some other way, in some other manner. But God was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to forsake his own Son due to sin. He certainly will not give you and me a pass. The term that Mark uses here for forsaken, the term that is used, Jesus indeed, forsaken of the Father throughout the history of redemption. God has never forsaken his people. I challenge you to go and look at any event, any encounter in the Old Testament where God has ultimately forsaken his people. He may have disciplined them severely. He may have treated them roughly at times. He may have been angry with them. Indeed, even in that horrible event of Exodus 32, Moses is on the mountain. The people of God profane themselves and they get a golden calf out and they turn the high priest into basically a cult leader. And they worship it. Even in that horrible event, God does not forsake his people. How many times does God throughout the Old Testament plead with His people, plead with His people, plead with His people, discipline His people, discipline His people, but He cannot forsake them, for He would no longer be God. For He has promised to never, ever forsake His people. Here, He forsakes His own Son. Why? Well, you know the answer. The problem is we give the answer with almost a Twitter-like way. Well, because I'm a sinner. What's for dinner tonight? No. He forsook His Son because of you. Because of me. That's why. As He looked upon His Son hanging on that cross, He, the Passover Lamb, that death angel that is passing over Golgotha, He looks and He sees the sin of His people all over the Savior. And what does He do? He has to forsake Him. He has to turn away from Him. Because He is holy. And He cannot and will not be in the presence of sin. Indeed, cannot and will not be in the presence of death. But here it is clear. God forsakes not an ordinary sinner, which is due to them for their unrighteousness, but He forsakes the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God. This is why movies like The Passion of the Christ are an abomination to watch. There's many reasons. I can give you a lot of them. What was the passion of Christ? It's right here. To enter into the emotional depth of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in these words is beyond the ability of any human being. We deserve to be forsaken. We deserve to have the God of heaven turn His back upon us and walk away. We deserve to be left to our own devices. We deserve the cross. But He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that sin, your sin, results in the cry of the Savior. Why? Why have you forsaken me? This isn't bad enough. Mark goes on to talk about the heaping of ridicule that comes in the face of these bystanders, that hearing Him cry out in that language that I've read, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and they think He's calling for Elijah. That's what they think. Two questions press us concerning verses 35 and 36. Who are the bystanders, and do they mean good or ill? This is really an event, and some commentators have divided on this, by the way, but I'm convinced that this is an event of mocking and not much helpfulness by the bystanders. It flows, of course, naturally within the context of which we've already considered this morning. That in no circumstance in which we have read so far in Mark's account of the crucifixion do we see anything being offered by people as a means of help. And this is another one of those times. These individuals, they are Jews. They are not Romans. And the latter point stands in stark contrast to the response of the centurion that we will see in a minute. These Jews, the bystanders, by virtue of their misunderstanding of the Aramaic proclamation by the Savior, they assume Jesus is asking for help from Elijah. One commentator mentioning this very point, he says, there was widespread eschatological, that means end times, expectation that Elijah would return before the day of the Lord. This is based on his dramatic departure to heaven, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2, in the prophecies of Malachi in chapter 3 and 4. There was also Jewish traditions that Elijah would come or had come at times to rescue the righteous and aid those in distress. It's not likely that the Romans would have known this fact. It wouldn't have been in their wheelhouse. But the Jews would. They would know this. And that leads then to their misunderstanding of the Aramaic phrase that Jesus offers here. They think Elijah is really going to come and rescue Jesus from the cross. And they mock it. And so what do? Well, the question comes, doesn't it? Is it an act of mercy or is it an act of mocking? If the actions of those present is an allusion to Psalm 69:21, and perhaps I should read that because it is important. If it's an allusion to Psalm 69:21, then it's one of mocking, not of helpfulness. I read this morning. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And Hebraic parallelism, the psalmist here in verse 21 expands on the first line in which we read about poison. It's not likely then, therefore, if in fact Mark is referencing Psalm 69, it is not likely that this is an act of help, but in fact an act of further mocking. Given the structure of the passage and the contrast established between these individuals, the Jews, and the centurion to be seen in a moment, it is more likely an insult instead of a mercy. And so someone, a Jew, runs to get sour wine soaked in a sponge. It's offered to Christ. Mark does not tell us that Jesus took it. We do know that it was placed on a long reed. Meaning what? Well, that he's, taller than me. He's higher than us. There on that cross, the height of the cross in comparison to the onlookers. And then they offer that mocking statement. Let's see. If Elijah's going to come. Right. That's the idea. And they further heap their scorn upon the Son of God. What lesson is learned here? It's the very lesson that the Apostle John gives to us in his prologue to his gospel. That the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. But He came to His own. And His own didn't even receive Him. They didn't receive Him. They mocked Him. They scorned Him. They appealed to a Jewish tradition regarding Elijah to further heap up damage against the Lord Himself. In this further act of suffering, the stage is now set for verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed His last. He offers a loud cry. We don't know what it was. We are not told. Perhaps it was the cry, "It is finished," as recorded elsewhere. Mark does not give it to us. Whatever the cry was, He offers it. And He breathes His last. We know elsewhere that here in the death of Christ, it is not a death that was taken by any man, of one who was abandoned of his Father and abandoned by men, but ultimately it was He Himself who gave His life. No man took it. Willingly subjecting Himself to the atrocities of men, sinners all, and willingly going to the place of the altar, willingly placing Himself upon it, that He might accomplish all that was necessary to rescue sinners from themselves. And so He dies. He expires. He is buried in a borrowed tomb. Verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. This is very interesting. What council? What are we talking about? The Sanhedrin. He was a member. Likely there, On the day of that trial, that night of trial, in which Jesus stood against all the false witnesses that were brought before him, Joseph of Arimathea is the one who gives to him, to the body of Christ, a borrowed tomb, that he might be laid to rest before the Sabbath day. It is likely that Joseph of Arimathea was a convert now, much like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, two members of the Sanhedrin, likely now been converted to Christ. And so he's buried. What does all this mean then for us? Why does it matter for us to reflect upon the death of the Passover lamb and to regularly reflect upon his death and that effect of that death that has on us? Well, first, it gives to us divine access to God himself. On this point, you cannot overstate it. Mark goes out of his way to tell us that in verse 37, after he breathed his last, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Contextually, the question for us is, which veil? Is this the veil that separated the holy place and the holy of holies, or it is the veil that separated the entrance to the temple in the inner court? In fact, it doesn't even really make much difference. Most people believe that the veil referenced here by Mark is that veil that separated that common place, the holy place, where the priest, the average priest, if you will, would labor day after day. It would separate that place from the most holy place, in which once a year the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of the covenant upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Most believe that's the veil referenced here. And it's probably the case. But frankly, it really doesn't matter. Whether it's the veil that granted access into the tabernacle itself or the veil that granted access into the most holy place, the point is the same. By the tearing of this veil, no longer do you and I need an earthly priest. You have become, by virtue of the death of this Passover lamb, you have become priest yourself. No longer needing the Old Testament priestly ritual for entrance to the tabernacle or the temple or the Holy of Holies. For it has been abolished by the death of the Passover lamb. No longer needed. At that very moment when he cried out, "It is finished," and we gave up his own life, access to God was granted to you and to me. By virtue of his blood, we now have the same access, better access, than the high priest of Aaron and his sons after him had on those days in which they would go into that most terrifying place in which the Shekinah glory of God dwells. You and I now have access to him. It's a symbol, really, in another sense, a symbol of the temple's destruction. It becomes moot. It won't happen for a number of years from this point, but eventually the Roman Empire will come in and they will lay waste to the temple. Who cares? I've heard rumors that they're thinking about building another temple in Israel, the third temple. That's nice. The temple has been slain. The temple has died. The temple lives evermore. The temple of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and by virtue of him, we too now become priests of the Most High. We have access to the God of heaven anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance. You do not have to wait for the Day of Atonement. You don't have to wait for Sunday. You can enter into the most holy place whenever you need him. It also pictures a cessation then. If the temple is gone, of course, the cessation of temple sacrifices as well. What need is there of a sacrifice if the sacrifice has been offered? No need for these abominations any longer. But yet, there are still people in the world that want to appeal to them. The sacrifice, the Lamb of God, due to the labors of this great high priest, access is now granted to all those covered by the blood of the Passover Lamb. This is the point of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10. It's of vital importance to see how Mark uses this event to frame his entire gospel. If you back up to the first chapter of Mark in verses 10 and 11, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And now here in Mark 15, towards the very end of his gospel, we read about the veil that is torn from top to bottom. In the first passage in Mark 1, when the heavens are torn open, a declaration comes from the Father that Jesus is his blessed Son. Now at the tearing of the veil, a closing declaration appears. Truly this man, notice what the centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. Mark frames his entire gospel around these two events. The tearing of the heavens, the voice of God speaking, and the tearing of the veil, the voice of the centurion man, a Gentile, proclaiming, "This is the Son of God." You have divine access to the God of heaven by virtue of the Passover Lamb. We don't need a temple. We don't need a tabernacle. We don't need any of that stuff. All we need is Christ. All you need is the mediator. For there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In this moment, he gives to you, brothers and sisters, he gives you the same access, better access, into the very holiest of holy places there ever is on earth and in heaven, the very place of God's dwelling. But with this should come a divine change, a divine access and a divine change. It's exemplified for us in this man. The centurion there, as he looks, as he sees who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." A profession of faith, if you will. A trust as he looks upon the dead Savior, and he is dead. As he looks upon his lifeless body, he says in awe, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This man is literally a centurion. It literally means the captain of a century, meaning he supervised approximately 100 men. He is in charge of the detachment that was to oversee and carry out the crucifixion itself. It's without doubt that he has witnessed many crucifixions, for it was the most popular way for the Roman government to execute criminals. He has seen many of them, but not like this one. You see, in the ones before that he witnessed, he would have to get one of his men along, and they would have to break the legs of the criminals so that they might die, so they couldn't hold themselves up so they could breathe, but not for Jesus. Jesus did not need his legs to be broken. In fact, it would have violated prophecy if it had happened. No, he gave his life. Unlike all of the other crucifixions this man sees, this event changes his life forever. Does it change yours? He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile. The Jews have rejected the Savior, but not this Gentile man. He looks and he says, truly this man was the Son of God. What's interesting, as we consider this centurion, what is of vital importance, in fact, here is that this is the first time in the gospel a man confesses this truth. 15 chapters in, finally, someone says that he's the Son of God. A Gentile man, as he witnesses the Passover lamb dying on a cross. It's important. It's important for us as we witness it as well, that we too can say like him, truly, this is the Son of God. Like this centurion, there must be a response in your own heart and mind. You have seen and witnessed the darkness of the event. You've read of it. You've heard it proclaimed and preached. The agony of Christ's sufferings and the mocking of cruel individuals. You have been shown the contrast between the enemies of the Savior and the one whose heart was made alive to a living hope as he confessed that Jesus is who he says he is. The question for us this evening is, have you done that? When you look at Christ, do you say he is the Son of God? He is the Passover lamb that takes away my sin. He is the one that I must look to if I am to be saved. He is the one. There is no other, only him. And all that Christ suffered in his life of active obedience to all that the Father sent him to do and say until the very moment in his passive obedience on the cross, Jesus sets forth one beautiful truth. He came to suffer and offer his life a ransom for many. He did so because, due to sin, man is unable. You and I are unable. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot extricate ourselves from the problem. We are in a cell, and the key has been thrown away. Jesus holds the key. His blood is the key that frees us from misery and sin. Just as in the Exodus and prior to the institution of the Passover, darkness covered the land and covered it in such a way that it was a darkness to be felt. That same darkness covers the scene of the death of the Savior. And just as in the Exodus, during that final and terrible tenth sign, a pure lamb was needed in order to be protected from the threatened death of the firstborn. Now the true firstborn of all creation has died. The price has been paid. The death angel passes over all covered by the blood that was given. The question for you is, are you protected by his blood? For the unbeliever, there is no other way to avoid death owed you due to your sin. You cannot work your way out of the problem. There is no price tag that you can look to and then pay. You cannot earn it and you cannot buy it. If you are not covered by the blood of Christ, you have no possibility of salvation. What a pitiful life then to live with no hope in the world. Well, tell yourself the lie of the world. You have nothing to hope for. You live 70, maybe 80 years, and then you die. If you're not covered by the blood of the firstborn, the blood of the Passover lamb, excuse me, you will die a horrible, horrible death. What do? You cry out to the God of heaven. Just as the tax collector cried out, you cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. This lamb will not cast you aside. Men casted him aside, but he will not cast you aside. Believer, just as the centurion cast his gaze upon the suffering of the Savior, you also must remember as well. It ought to stir up some affection, some emotion for what the true Passover Lamb did for you. You doubt God's love for you? God demonstrated His love to you in that while you were still lost in your sin and hopelessly blind, deaf, and dead, Christ died for you. Christ didn't secure the love of God for you. He proved the love of God for you. And it was personal for the Savior. And why was that? Why is it He cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Why was He indeed forsaken? Because it mattered to Him. You mattered to Him. This wasn't some generic death. No, this was a specific one. A death designed to bring His people to Himself. You matter to Christ. You matter so much that He gave His life for you. And so what do, Christian? You go. You live. You serve. And you do as Paul says. You offer your life now as a living sacrifice for the Passover Lamb who died for you. The death of Christ, necessary, real. The blood spilled that we might be atoned, given to undeserving sinners, that we might have peace and joy and hope as we are united to a holy God. So go live and serve and offer your life as a living sacrifice for this Lamb. Amen. Our Father, we thank You again for Your Word and for this narrative, again, one that we know but need to know again. Grant to us the grace, the understanding, may we be like this centurion. May we stand in awe once again of the glory of Christ, the Passover Lamb who took away our sin. And may You help us to live to His glory and His honor, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.